This recording is brought to you by Whitworth University. To hear additional programs, please visit www.whitworth.edu/podcast.
This is our call to worship. Let us worship the eternal God, the source of love and life who creates us.
Let us worship Jesus Christ, the risen one who lives among us.
Let us worship the Spirit, the holy fire who renews us.
To the one true God be praise in all times.
Amen. Let us pray. God, tonight we praise you. We praise you because you are God, our Father, from everlasting to everlasting. We adore you, O Lord, for your greatness and your power, and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. We thank you for a refreshing, a renewal, and a restoration. We thank you for allowing us to see who we are and whose we are. God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious and mighty and magnificent name. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.
Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Joshua 1:9.
In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:16.
I wish Mark was here. I never win. Man, we've been so blessed already tonight. I typically just give the benediction and say it's not going to get better than what we just saw. As I mentioned earlier, I grew up in the church. Can't tell you how many times I've seen children's choirs sing. There's always one girl in a purple skirt who knows how to use it. Man, was she having a good time. And there's also another girl or boy who is very, did you notice that they're very into making sure they have the right motions at the right time? And it'll help the person next to them get it right. So you kind of know where these lives are going to end up, don't you, already? Yeah. Let us attend to our text tonight, John 11, starting at verse 45. We get now to the epilogue. That's my term. I don't ever heard a scholar call it that. The epilogue of the story of the raising of Lazarus. Epilogues are important. They're critical. You think that the story's over when the high drama moment has occurred. Lazarus has been raised. You think you have it figured out. But often the author of the play or the book or the movie provides an epilogue to say, nah, it's a little different than you were thinking. And we get now to this, it's a little different than we were thinking. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what he had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the council and said, "What are we to do? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. You do not understand that it is better for you to have one man die for the people than to have the whole nation destroyed." He did not say this on his own, but being high priest that year, he prophesied Jesus was about to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but to gather into one the dispersed children of God. So from that day on, they planned to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked about openly among the Jews, but he went from there to a town called Ephraim in the region near the wilderness. He remained there with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and were asking one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? Surely he'll not come to the festival, will he?" Now the chief priests, the Pharisees, had given orders that anyone who knew where Jesus was should let them know so they might arrest him. The word of the Lord. Once again, Holy God, here we are before the words of life. We ask that you'll do what only can be accomplished by your Holy Spirit, the Spirit who inspired these words, which is to carry them into every crevice of our hearts as the word that can transform us closer into the image of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I want to, before I get going too much further, just express my appreciation for the chance to join Marianne and Mark in speaking to you. I know how many of you here are in ministry. Many of you are pastors. It's like my favorite thing to get to do is to talk to pastors. It's an extraordinary honor. I know pastors. I understand pastors. Some of my best friends are pastors. I am a pastor. And I am in awe of how pastors have chosen to spend their life in response to a holy call. There are so many things that you do for the sake of the people God's given you to serve that nobody saw. So many late nights trying to get this sermon right. So many late nights trying to get even a confirmation talk right. So many late nights in the emergency room. So many late nights in prayer over parishioners whose lives are in trouble and you love them so much. And you can't sleep. Nobody saw that. But Jesus did. And he's just so pleased with you. Hear that. Hear the pleasure of Jesus and how you've chosen to spend your life. Speaking of pleasure, before launching into this text, it's my great pleasure to present my favorite person in the world, Dawn, who was able to get here now. Dawn, stand up. Dawn had to attend to one of our kids who just got out of camp. We sent our boys to a wilderness camp upstate New York, and she had to get him back and settled in before she could come here. This is a great camp, Christian camping in the wilderness. I'm a big, big believer. Kind of the motto of Deerfoot Lodge is Iron John meets Jesus, and it's a place with raging testosterone, and it's a great thing for adolescents. It's a safe place to beat your chest, and also they end every season by staying around a campfire and singing "Jesus is with me wherever I go." So somehow they pull all that together magnificently. Well, like I said, we're now to the epilogue of the story of the raising of Lazarus. And in our text tonight, once again, we find the crowd having to make a choice. We saw this crowd having to make a choice earlier. Some, when they saw Jesus weeping, remember, said, see how he loved them. Others, when they saw Jesus, said, well, why didn't he prevent him from Lazarus from dying? So there were two different responses to the weeping of Jesus before the death of Lazarus. Once again, the crowd is back making the choice. Now Lazarus has been raised from the dead. He's out of the tomb. And some people, the text says, actually many of the Jews, therefore, who saw what Jesus did, believed. They saw and they believed. Now, I can't imagine watching somebody pull someone else out of a tomb, bringing a person who was dead, not sort of dead, not pretend dead, but really dead, bring him back to life. If you had, like, doubts, I would think they would kind of pretty much take care of it. Like, oh, okay, now I believe. Others, though, chose not to believe. According to Matthew's gospel, this happens even with the resurrection of Jesus. One of the final verses of Matthew's gospel is the disciples are all there, and the risen Jesus, they're staring at the risen Jesus, and it says, but some of them still doubted. Like, what? You saw him dead on the cross. You knew he was in the tomb. Now he's back. I don't know. Maybe smoke, mirrors. I don't know how they're doing this. But there's no condemnation for that because they still worship. That's the fascinating end to Matthew's gospel. In spite of their doubts, they choose to worship. Once again, we find a choice. Are you going to believe? Or the alternate option in this case is you go to the Pharisees. And you say, whoa, you need to know what's going on. You have to see what's happening here. And when the Pharisees hear about what Jesus has done with Lazarus, they become afraid. If Jesus had just gone to Mary and Martha and their friends and comforted them in their grief, the Pharisees would not have been upset with Jesus. If Jesus had even gotten to Bethany in time to heal Lazarus before he died, everybody would have been impressed, but the Pharisees wouldn't have been threatened because Jesus did all kinds of healings. But they are terrified of a Jesus who can raise the dead. Why? Why is this so much more frightening to the Pharisees than Jesus' amazing capacity to comfort or even to heal? Well, according to the text, what is it the Pharisees are worried about? The Romans. If word gets out about this, the Romans are going to come and they're going to destroy everything and everybody. Well, if we try to figure out what it is that the Romans' greatest power would be, it's the power of death. Romans have swords. They can kill you. And so their ability to maintain order is, if you get out of line, you can get in trouble, and the worst kind of trouble you can get into is to be killed, executed, run through by a sword. This has been the way not just of the Romans, but it's been the way of the world for a very, very, very long time, even to this very day. Power is based on the fear of death. If you don't want to die, you better obey the people who have power. That's because we believe in death. In all my years of pastoral ministry, I never had anybody come to see me to say, I'm a little agnostic on the whole death issue. Death, we think, is real. It's absolutely real. We believe in it more than we believe in most anything else. And it sets the pattern of our lives as it always have. At the end comes death. You hope that end doesn't come too soon, but we know how the end of every story works. Death. So that then sets the mission for how we will conduct the rest of our lives. Before we get to this point where somebody blows the whistle and says, out of the pool, you're done. Now, we will conduct that mission differently. But everybody has some mission in response to the understanding that at the end comes death. Some people would say that their mission is to achieve as much as they can. We have just fleeting few years. I'm going to get everything done I can before I'm gone. I want to leave my mark. I want to leave a legacy. I want to have an impact. Other people say, I just want to achieve as much as I can to ensure that my life was as good as it could be for the short time that I get it, for my few fleeting years. Others just want to collect things so that their life is comfortable. Others would say that the currency they value is not so much money, it's relationships, and they want to have the most extraordinary relationships while they can before somebody rips these people out of their lives or before they're gone. But you only get so much time, so how are you going to use this time? We even kind of subtly tell this to our kids as they're adolescents, thinking about how they're going to use their lives. We don't try to scare them into the fact that you're going to be dead soon, hopefully. But we do present them with the responsibility of finding a mission for their lives while you can, because this thing isn't going to last, you know. So this is your shot. You only get one shot at it. Don't screw it up. Do a good job with this life, and then you're done with it. This even often makes its way into Christianity, where we assume that Jesus has no mission greater than holding death at bay for us. Not just physical death, but all the other death-like experiences that we get along the way. The death of a relationship, the death of our health, the death of the job that we had, the loss of the church that we used to serve. Life is a continual experience of loss. And people like Ernst Becker has made a pretty compelling case for why we keep trying to live in the denial of all of these losses along the way, because they're all signs and symbols of the ultimate loss of life itself at the end, and we don't want that to happen. And so all these other death-like experiences, all these losses that we have, the loss of relationship and the loss of a job and the loss of health, terrify us because they point to the final loss of life itself. And so as a result of that fear that we live with, those of us who come into the faith, who know that Jesus is with us wherever I go, think that he has no higher calling than to try to keep these things from happening. And so in our prayer life, the assumption is, if we ask Jesus to make this not happen, it shouldn't happen, because not only did I ask it, but I got you to pray with me about this, and you prayed about this. And we've had a whole lot of people bugging Jesus about this. So there should not be a loss here. Because isn't that, after all, Jesus' job to make sure we never make it into Lazarus' tomb? And the answer to that is no. Sooner or later, we all end up in Lazarus' tomb. And we have tomb-like experiences, as Becker was trying to say, along the way. One of the fascinating things about being in Lazarus' tomb, even if you've lost something that was critical to you and it feels to you like you've spiritually died, when you hear word that Jesus has finally arrived at the tomb, late, the temptation is to say Jesus' job is to help me be more comfortable in my tomb. Because now we've taken on the role of victim, and what we want Jesus to do is to comfort us in our new identity as a victim. That's not actually the way the story works at all. Remember from the previous text from last night, where is Jesus when he calls Lazarus out of the tomb? He's at the door of the tomb. I mean, they've rolled back the stone, and Mark did a wonderful job talking about the physicality of that. They rolled back the stone. Jesus is outside the tomb. He's outside the tomb, and he calls Lazarus to come out of the tomb as well. If you've spent time in a tomb because of something that you cherished that was lost, and you're now in a place of dark depression, you're going to think, if Jesus is out there, he ought to come in the tomb and hold your hand and maybe do a little redecorating of the tomb, make the tomb a little more comfortable, say, there now, I'm sorry you're in the tomb. How did this happen? I should have gotten here sooner. And we can fix this tomb up, and I'll tell other people that you're here, and we'll get some other people to come in and join you here in the tomb. That does not happen. That's not the way the story works. Jesus does not like tombs. He didn't spend much time in his own tomb. He's not going in yours. So again, pay attention to the geography here. Jesus is outside the tomb, and he calls you out. It's time to stop being dead. It's time to come back to life. Don't expect Jesus to bless your tomb. Expect him to call you out of it, and it's time to find more life than you have ever known before. Come back. And if, like the Pharisees, you have discovered that death is not the end, that Jesus really can pull people out of the tomb, whether they want to get out of the tomb or not. I love Marianne's point on this, that it's not as though Lazarus had a lot of choices here. You're coming out now. Come out of there. When we discover that Jesus can do that, then, like this text indicates in the very first verse, we are all confronted with choice. Are you going to believe this? Or are you going to try to stop this stuff? Because the threat is, if Jesus can defeat death, then he has changed the end of the story. Frankly, what he said is that the end is not the end. And if you don't know what the end of the story is, then that threatens your whole understanding and society's whole understanding of what the mission of your life is and how you will conduct it. Because you've been trained, like I've been trained, to think you've only got so many years, and so you better accomplish something while you've got it. And then you get to decide what that is or how you're going to conduct it, because then the whistle's going to be blown. But if that's not the end, then how do you know even who you are and what the mission is? And that is a source of fear for the Pharisees. I think this is one of the reasons why Jesus is so hard on people who are afraid. Because it's as if they don't get the glory that we've been talking about all week long that's now in their midst. Jesus is consistently tolerant, forgiving, accepting, sometimes even ignoring people when he encounters doubt in the Gospels. I believe, help my unbelief. That's fine by Jesus. He goes ahead and he heals the man's son anyway. Who doesn't have unbelief riddling their belief? And we all do. And as I mentioned before, these disciples who had just seen the resurrection had their doubts still. And Jesus doesn't chastise them for their doubts. Jesus is never bothered by doubt. But you never find an instance in the gospel where Jesus encountered fear, where he doesn't basically scold people for being afraid. Like the people who are afraid to leave what they had to follow, that doesn't go well. And remember the guy who was afraid to lose his one talent, so he buried it in a hole because he was afraid? Remember how that ends? That's one of those cast him into outer darkness, gnashing of teeth kinds of judgments, just because the guy was trying to break even because he was afraid of losing it. Or when Peter was, when all the disciples were afraid when they were on a boat in the storm, and they wake Jesus up, who's clearly not afraid because he's sleeping through this, and Jesus wakes up and calms the storm, and then he just yells at everybody for being afraid. And I'm going to say, lighten up, man, it was a big storm. And when Peter was trying to walk on the water towards Jesus, and then realizes he actually can't walk on water, which actually he can't. And so he starts to drown, and he gets a little afraid, drowning. And so right out there on the waves, Jesus pulls him up out of the water, and then he just lets him have it. You little faith, you know, you were doing so well. Why did you doubt? This is my paraphrase, but I always wonder, why didn't Jesus yell at the guys who were still in the boat? I wanted to say, you know, at least Peter gave it a try. I think it's because Jesus is harder on people who have a little faith than those who have no faith. Because you've been hanging out with Jesus for a while now, it's time to know what it means to walk and do things that you can't do if you walk with Jesus. It's really not until we get near the end of the New Testament in 1 John that we figure out exactly why Jesus is so hard on fear. When we're told that perfect love does what? So it may be that our level of fear is the measure of how little of the perfect love we've been attending to. When you're up all night with anxiety over something, and you are, if you're like me and you're anxious about something in the middle of the night, you stare at the clock. Do you have one of these clocks on your nightstand? Doesn't it become like your grand inquisitor? 2:01. 202. And you just keep rehearsing the fears over and over again that you have. Maybe fears about your kids or your work or whatever it is that you're anxious about. Have you ever successfully argued your way out of those fears? Of course not. Every time I can come up with a good argument for why what I'm afraid of happening probably won't happen, I can come up with two more arguments for why it will happen. I just get deeper and deeper in the hole. You never get rid of fear through rationality or through argument. Those of you who have little kids, when they wake up in the middle of the night screaming, you leave your bedroom, you rush to their bedroom. What do you do? Do you stand in the door of their bedroom and say, "Now, we've talked about this. There's no such thing as monsters. It's completely irrational for you to be screaming about this." I hope you don't do that. I mean, this kid's going to be screwed up forever if you do that. No, what you do is you rush into the room. You pull this kid to your breast. You hold this kid. You say, "Oh, there. It's okay. It's okay." You love the child out of the fear. And as the child finds herself or himself loved in your arms, they're not thinking about monsters anymore. That's how we get rid of fear, through love. I've learned in the middle of the night when these moments happen to me and I'm anxious about something at work or the family or something, the only way I'm going to get back to sleep is through the Psalms. And the Psalms don't say nothing bad's ever going to happen to you or this thing you're worried about is not going to happen. Sometimes it does. My worst case scenario, I think, yeah, I was right. Look at that. It was as bad as I thought it was going to go. But the Psalms reaffirm the surpassing faithful love of God, the steadfast love that's going to get me through any storm I may happen to be in. And when I believe that, then I know it doesn't really matter if my worst fears come true. We're going to get through this. You are loved out of your fears. Well, that's a rough thing for a Pharisee. And the reason it's rough for the Pharisee to believe that they're going to be loved out of their fears is frankly because they're doing such a good job with life by trying hard. You've heard lots of stories, I know, about Pharisees and Sadducees, kind of the interplay between them. Sadducees were the wealthy aristocrats in their party. They'd figure out a way to kind of cut a deal with the Romans. And so they had power and they had money. The Pharisees had social prestige. I mean, you would have loved it if your daughter married a Pharisee. I mean, you know that she was going to be taken well care of. These people were models. You certainly wanted a Pharisee to move in next door. You probably wanted to have good blinds up, but I mean, Pharisees made great neighbors. These were good people, hard-working people. And so when you do such a good job with life, you haven't really made a mess of life, and you think that the end, again, like we were saying before, comes death, and you've got these few years that you can make your mark, and you've done well with it so that everybody admires you, you're a Pharisee, or as Paul says, a Pharisee of Pharisees. I mean, then the last thing you want is to have the goodness of your life challenged by losing this notion of the death that's at the end. The whole mission then becomes undermined of living the good life. When Jesus tells the parable about the prodigal son and the elder, I mean, it's part of a series of stories that he's telling, largely to the Pharisees, who are, frankly, elder brothers. I want to conflate these images, but they're both the elder brother and the Pharisee are people who've done well. As I mentioned in one of the workshops that we had here, I've spent most of my ministry not with prodigals. That was my father's ministry as a pastor. I thought it would be mine, but I've spent most of my ministry with elder brothers and Christian Pharisees. And these are people who are good people. And it's helped me rephrase the way I talk about the gospel. Because it doesn't help to try to confuse the elder brother with the prodigal. They have two different roles in the story. And you can't keep trying to convince elder brothers that they really are prodigals, but they just don't know it. Because that's not their role in the story. They're not the prodigal. You can't keep trying to tell Pharisees that they really are rotten sinners, and if we just dug deep enough, we'd find something, I'm sure. Because that's not really the way the story works. I mean, these are people who've played by the rules. They've been careful. They did not leave home and squander everything. And I can't tell you how many of these people come to church. And when these people who are good people come to church, and we keep talking about the fact that we've got to confess. We've got to confess. And so they try to confess, and they're working hard at it. And sometimes they'll come to see me personally to talk about that. And when we get to the point of sin, they tell me about their sins. They're really boring sins. I mean, they're not good at sinning. And they're all kind of wrapped up in anxiety over it because we've taught them to be. But when they get it off their chest, as the pastor, I want to say, that's it? That's the best you've got? I can do better than that. You got to be kidding. So I'm not saying that they're not sinners. Of course they're sinners. They know they're sinners. But to make the gospel all about the fact that you've destroyed your life through sin doesn't work, because they haven't. They've destroyed their life through being right. Let me say that one more time. They've destroyed their life through being right. Sin is anything that separates you from God. That's the core of the definition of sin. And you can be separated from God by being certain that you're right just as easily, and maybe even more devastatingly, than you can by knowing that you are wrong. And the Pharisees were always right. This is why they had such a hard time figuring out what Jesus was talking about. And he was trying to describe what it meant to be separated from a God who's come in search of us. And they said, but we've been careful. And in fact, we're more careful than you are. And they were. Which is why they could never get their heads around this Savior who's come looking for them. But as one who has spent all this time trying to preach and provide pastoral care to Pharisees and elder brothers, I will tell you that where the gospel intersects with them is not by saying, okay, you've screwed up your chances, you've messed up your life, and now Jesus is going to give you another chance. That doesn't work with them. The place where the gospel intersects with them is when you start talking to the elder brother or the Pharisee about their fears. Because Pharisees and elder brothers live with more anxiety than prodigals do. They're worried that their carefully constructed life is going to somehow fall apart. And they've gone to enough funerals of Pharisees who are better than they are to know that that's still how the story's going to end. It doesn't matter how many academic degrees you are. Doesn't matter how much money you collect. Doesn't matter how righteous you are in the eyes of your neighbors or the people who go to church with you. You still know the story ends with death, and they're terrified by that. And they're afraid of all the death-like experiences. So when I preach to Pharisees and elder brothers, which I've done, again, so much, I keep coming back to anxiety and fear, because that's when they're ready now to talk about Jesus, because they need this perfect love that can cast it out. Well, Caiaphas, Pharisee of Pharisees, in the text says, you know nothing at all, you do not understand. It's better for you to have one man die for the people than to have the whole nation destroyed. Not Pharisee of Pharisees, excuse me, high priest. So the high priest makes his proclamation, and the gospel writer John can't resist doing a little editorial work here, saying he didn't come up with this on his own. This was given to him so that he could proclaim and be a prophet that says Jesus is about to die for the nation. And why does Jesus die for the nation? Interestingly, according to John, so that the dispersed children of God might be gathered into one. Our sin not only separates us from God, it separates us from each other. We are dispersed. We are lost. We are alone in these frantic agendas to do what we can before death takes over. But what if death was not the end? Again, it confronts you with this extraordinary choice. You can believe that everything is now different, that this story does not have the ending that you thought it had. In fact, we can't even talk about endings anymore. Instead, we have to talk about eternal life. Or you can be afraid of that. You can kind of go back to this managed life that you have before you die. That's the choice. And that's the choice that the gospel confronts us with. The church has always called people out of their fear. And the church succeeded, especially during the first 3 centuries when it was persecuted, precisely because they figured out the fear problem. And how did they figure out the fear problem that the gospel is worried about here? Through baptism. We have some of the second century liturgies of early church baptism at a time when the church, again, was severely persecuted. And persecution was never, like, everywhere all the time, or not usually. I mean, it kind of broke out here, and it broke out here, and it broke out there. There were very few universal persecutions. But anytime it did break out, it was horrible. And it was always in the air, whether you were being persecuted or not. It was always in the air for the church. So you knew that to be a part of the church meant you were participating in a subculture, and a subculture that was illicit and would not be accepted. And there were some certain trades that you were prohibited from participating in, and you didn't have a thing called the libellus, which is a certificate that says you had burned incense to Caesar, because you couldn't do that because Jesus is Lord, so you could not burn incense to Caesar. So without this libellus, you were prohibited from some of the mainstream activities of society. And yet, still the church was expected to be evangelistic and to be engaged in mission. And some of their missions was extraordinary. I mean, one of our first mission strategies as a church was picking up baby girls that had been abandoned and because they wanted boys. So you just take the girl down by the river, you just leave her there. And the church started collecting these girls and calling them orphanages. It's like, frankly, was what we ended up with, one of our first missions. All the while we're being persecuted. And all the while people are trying to convince their neighbors to be a part of this wonderful, winsome community called the church, which was illegal. So how do you do that? How do you convince people to be a part of something that you could be persecuted for being a part of? Well, the baptismal liturgies, I think, provide one of the great keys to understanding that. These liturgies were intricate. My gosh, I thought the Book of Common Worship had too many words in it. But these use a lot of words. And when the baptismal candidate, I mean, it would be Easter morning, right? At dawn, Easter morning. This was after a long period of catechetical training and at least 40 days of focus on this in some parts, which is how we got the beginning of Lent. And then an examination by the bishop. And then the candidates who were ready to be baptized would be lined up along the shores of the water. And the priest would be in the water. And the priest would start using this liturgy that had been written. And the liturgy begins by talking about the old Adam. I want you to kind of see this as a diagram. I should do it this way so you can see it. It starts with the old Adam that we were born with. And then the priest goes on to talk about the sin that we've inherited from the old Adam and our sinful nature. And then the priest would use language of mortification, by which the priest meant a confession of the sin, a beating of the chest over the sin, a breaking of the heart over the sinful nature, and what we would now call an addiction to sin, and a regret of the addiction to sin. I've sinned so much. It started out, as Augustine said, as habit, and then it became necessity. And now I'm stuck in this. And then the priest was talk about putting off this old nature. And at this point, the baptismal candidates would take off their old clothes. And they would walk down into the water, and then the priest would talk about being buried with Christ in baptism. They would immerse them, like, all the way under, way down. You are buried in baptism with Jesus Christ. And the priest would pull them out and talk about being risen to a new life. Then they walk out on the other side of the water, at least by a different way, depending on the place where they were at. But hopefully it's the other side. If it was a river, they'd go out to the other side. And as they were walking out, they would put on new clothes they had never worn before, as the priest talked about putting on Jesus Christ. And then the priest would talk about being, before he was talking about mortification, now he's talking about revivification, a new life in Christ. And then he talks about the holiness of Christ in which you now live. Not your holiness, but Christ's holiness, because you've put on Christ now. So you now live in Christ. And where he started out by talking about the old Adam, he ends by talking about the body of Christ, of whom you are now a part, which is what it means to be a member of the church. Spectacular, spectacular imagery of baptism. Why do they go through all of that elaboration and all of that heavy theology in this reenactment of burial? Because they were killing off their new members before they could come back to life. And why would they have a significant theology of dying in order to live? So that the Christians would be unafraid. This is something that Caesar never figured out about the early church. You can't scare dead people. They've got the dying over with. It's done. It's behind them. And now, that's like back there. So what are you going to take from me if I'm already dead? I've done death. You can't, you know, the body, oh, what's the body? I mean, go ahead if you need to. But I've got this eternal life you cannot take away from me. So the early church was filled with passion and excitement and mission precisely because they were unafraid. And there's no way to be engaged in this world in any missional capacity if you're going to be tormented by your fears. And the way you get over fear, as the gospel has always proclaimed, is that you just get the dying over with on the front end. I was providing pastoral care to a couple who were getting married, named Mike and Sue. And we'd gone through all the premarital counseling sessions, and we were at the last one, which I thought we were going to talk about the wedding. And so we were at the point of having the conversation about the wedding. And we were sitting at the table. We had the liturgy there. We were going to try to, you know, shape it as pastors always do. And then Mike said, just before we get into all this, Pastor, I got to say, I'm really, really scared about this. So now he has Sue's attention. So he sees his future bride welling up with tears. He says, no, sweetheart. It's not that I'm afraid of marrying you. I'm afraid of such intense love and what it's going to cost if I lose you. He says, as you know, my mother died, and I barely got through the burial of her. And, sweetie, I love you more than I even loved her. So this just terrifies me to have this level of love and to enter into this relationship. And then Mike looked at me with these really big kind of puppy dog eyes, and I knew what he wanted me to say. He wanted me to say, oh, Mike, you guys aren't even 30 yet. I mean, you're young. You got your whole life. What are you worried about? This is going to be fine. Well, come on, don't worry. Let's get to this wedding. This will be fantastic. But I couldn't say that because, frankly, I've buried too many brides in their 20s to say that. So that would have been dishonest. So instead, I looked at Mike and I said, you know, the best marriages in the world end. And you're not going to beat those odds. In fact, Mike, 100% of all marriages come to an end. And so will yours. Now, you want to get back to this wedding or not? He's like, what do you mean? 100%. How can you beat those odds? 100% of marriges end. I'm like, what are you kidding? So I said, well, all right, let's look at the best possible scenario. Let's say that you and Sue have the best marriage that has ever been seen on the face of the earth. And let's say that you are blessed, I guess it's a blessing, with long, long, long lives. So what does that give you? That's 60 years of marriage? Let's say, what the heck, let's make it 70. 70 years of marriage. And because you love each other so much, over these 70 years, your souls are going to become closer and closer entwined with each other. And still, at the end of those 70 spectacular, passionate, intimate years of marriage with each other, I'm going to promise you, one of you is going to be dead. And the other one's going to have to place this person in the arms of God. What young people frequently don't understand is that when older people give one of their spouses back to God, particularly if this marriage has been spectacular, it is heart-wrenching for them. Precisely because their souls have become so entwined. And they walk away from the grave not even having a clue who they are anymore because they've become so entwined with this other person. They'll tell you about one flesh. They've got that part down. And that's the best it can be, right? It can't be better than that. I mean, you could have like a really lousy marriage for 7 years, but is that what you want? No, the best it can be is a spectacular marriage for 70 years that's going to rip your heart out at the end. And you can spend every day of this spectacular marriage worried that this is it. This is, oh, now it's good. Now I'm done. Now something's going to happen to her. What's that little spot? Oh, there we go. I knew it. I said, why do you want to live like that, Mike? I think what you should do is give her up now. Just get this over with on the front end. Give her back to Jesus today. So that every day that's a part of the unfolding mystery of God, you get to wake up and say to this person who does not belong to you, fantastic, you're still here. God gave us to each other another day. This is spectacular. Thank you, Jesus. Another day with this person I'm so in love with. As opposed to the clinging. Again, we talked about this before. This kind of position is not the position of faith. This clinging. You hold your beloved with open hands. Again, God puts things into open hands. God takes things out of open hands. But nothing good comes into hands that are clenched. Open hands of faith. And you can only do that by choosing your baptism identity. Because you too have passed through the waters of baptism. Why do we baptize even babies? Because we don't want them to waste any time with this illusion that life is something you self-construct. We want them to know right from the beginning that we're done with that illusion. I mean, every time I've done the baptism of an infant, they have so much of the fussiness around baptisms mitigates against this. But, I mean, the baby's there with this spectacular gown that I know it's been in the family for three generations. And someone showed up with water from the Jordan River. Okay, we'll use that. And they want me, when I baptize the baby, this beautiful baby, this long gown with, you know, muddy Jordan water over his forehead. They want me to parade up and down the aisle and say, look, isn't this spectacular? And people go, oh, this is lovely. But what I should be saying is, if I was courageous, we killed this baby off today. That's our theology. This baby is dead. This baby is dead to all of society's expectations of it. This baby is dead to the parents' expectations of what will happen. This baby has risen to a new life in Jesus Christ. And whatever happens in the wonderful, extraordinary mystery called eternal life will be done through the hand of Jesus Christ. And we want this baby to not miss one day of this abundant life in Jesus Christ. We want every day for this baby to get another glimpse of the glory of Jesus. And we've baptized this child into that identity. That's your calling. That's your identity. That's who you really are. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
We proclaim in the creed, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. On the third day, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Every time that we utter those sacred words in worship, we affirm the historical reality, God, that you broke into our world in Jesus and you changed the end of the story. Death is not the inevitable outcome and it is not to be feared. And so we ask by the power at work through your Holy Spirit in our lives and in our communities, in our congregations, in the Christian church worldwide, that we will live into the reality that eternal life, life everlasting, resurrection life in Jesus is the final word. May our speech and our actions, may our attitudes and our behaviors May our relationships reflect the reality of life that Jesus came to bring. We pray in his name. Amen.
Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Nothing. Be not afraid. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.